Today's teaching text is Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the ones he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, may be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Eloise. Last week, we began this new series in Ephesians called Embrace the Mystery. And we began with the Lectio Divina, with some time just hearing the scripture read, a sort of guided meditative reading of it. And we did Ephesians 1 through 10. So not the full amount of that, but very close. And for those who were here, I hope that was a helpful practice of engaging God's word. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to listen back on that podcast and to engage in that practice, because we're going to be in this book really through November, so for quite some time. And that's a helpful way to engage and see how God might be speaking to you. And what we're essentially doing for the next 4 months is like reading someone else's mail. This is a letter from St. Paul that was given to this church thousands of years ago, and we're kind of eavesdropping in on it, because as Christians we believe this was also written to us, which is pretty profound. But we're reading someone else's mail, and Paul, who is that famous follower of Jesus, the guy who was converted from someone who was violently persecuting followers of the way, Christians. He had this dramatic, mystic conversion experience which changed his mind and his life. And he writes this letter to the Ephesian church from a prison. And the starting of the Ephesian church is quite fascinating. You can read about it in Acts 18 and 19, which I encourage you to do. We'll probably reference some of that later on in the series, but it's really interesting. You got riots, you got burnings of scrolls, you got all sorts of good stuff in there. So Acts 18 and 19, I encourage you to read that. As we go in also, I want you to know the overarching purpose of Ephesians. Okay, so early on, the overarching purpose of Ephesians is to demonstrate how in Christ, God is reconciling us to himself and reconciling us one to another. It's about union or unity with God and with others. The first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, so it's six chapters, so you got the whole first half. It's kind of like pure theological poetry. It explores these expansive promises of God about reconciliation. And these chapters, they're really quite cosmic. They're huge. They're large. They're zoomed out. And they're about comprehending, understanding, knowing. Then, after chapter 3, you turn a corner. And the second half is much more about exploring the practical and specific outworking of these promises of reconciliation. Like, how do we participate in these expansive promises, huge promises, in the narrow environments of our actual everyday lives? What does it look like to embody the gospel in the workplace, in the home, in the complexity of human relationships and lived ethics? Some say that the first part, chapters 1 through 3, it's in the stars. Again, cosmic, mystical, vast. And then chapters 4 through 6 are in the dirt, in the actual stuff of our day-to-day lives, practical, particular. Both parts hinge on this prayer in chapter 3, which was our benediction last week and will be our benediction every week. So you'll hear it however many Sundays they are from now until the end of November. It'll be our blessing and sending. And today, as we start, I want to talk about the mystery of God's will. It's a pretty easy topic for my first sermon back after 7 weeks, right? No biggie. I'm just going to explain to you the mystery of God's will. Some of you might be thinking, fantastic. I'm finally going to know God's will, whether I should date this guy or this guy, whether I should stay at my job or quit without another job lined up, whether we should have another kid or move to the suburbs or insert personal decision that needs to be made here. But remember, the first three chapters are less about the particulars of our lives and more about the cosmic grand story, the grand drama of history. So, we got to do some zooming out and then some zooming back in. Now, I make that joke, God does care intimately about the little details and the big details of your life. Okay. But for right now, imagine that you're looking at Google Maps or any other maps online if you don't like Google, and you're zoomed in at the cross streets right there, Berwyn and Ashland. Okay, you're right here. I need you to click out a little bit. Zoom out. Okay, you can see all of Chicago. Zoom out a little more. You got North America. Zoom out again. I think Google Maps only lets you see kind of the flat earth there. Well, keep zooming out past what Google allows you to do. Once we're all the way zoomed out, this is where I will address the mystery of God's will. It's cosmic. Okay, we've zoomed out. Now I wonder if we can zoom back in. Our scripture today, at least verses 3 to 14, so not the first two verses where Paul introduces himself, but that huge, big chunk. It's the longest single sentence in the New Testament in Greek. In our Bibles, it's not one sentence. It's a bunch of sentences. But the way Paul wrote it, it's 201, 202 words long, one sentence. Very hard in our English grammar to be able to figure out exactly how it all fits together. It's an incredibly long sentence. And it's Paul's profound poem of praise. And it's like a waterfall. It's just this huge waterfall falling on you of all of this beauty and theology of who God is and who you are in God's world. It's incredible. And you should spend all week with it. Okay? Take it, spend all week with it. If I spend all our time with it today, we will be here until tomorrow or the next day, and I will be hoarse. So we're going to now do some zooming in. So we start with all these verses, all right? This is the big poem that Paul has. So just as we clicked our way out of the map to zoom out, we will click our way into this. So we'll zoom in. First two verses 9 and 10. Okay, we zoom in a little bit and we see, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You can zoom in again. Miles, you can click that to bump it up. Let's zoom in again to the heart of the matter. For the sake of simplicity, we'll take off some of these things that make the sentences a lot longer, and we'll zoom in right here. He made known to us the mystery of his will, which is, after he says a handful of qualifiers, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's it. For Paul, that is the mystery of God's will. Zoom in on two words out of those: mystery and unity. I want to talk first about unity, and eventually we'll figure out how these words are connected as well. But first about unity. Paul says, the mystery of God's will, the heartbeat of God, the end goal of all that we call life is the unity of all things under heaven and earth under Christ. The unity of all things. And this shouldn't surprise us that much. It brings together two of Jesus' most famous prayers. The Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer, depending on your tradition, and what's called the High Priestly Prayer in John 17. Now, Jesus, this is someone whose life is bathed in prayer. But we actually don't have a ton of his wordy prayers, anyways, recorded in Scripture. So when we do, we ought pay attention. One of the main thrusts of the Lord's Prayer, which is Jesus' answer, by the way, when his disciples come to him and say, how do we pray? Like, we see the way that you're doing it, and we want a prayer life like that. How do we do it? He gives him this, and he says, as the main thrust, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, it shouldn't be that much of a surprise when Paul says that the mystery of God's will, the sacred desire at the heart of God, is that all things are united in Christ. He wants to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God wants heaven and earth united. And at the fullness of time, the realm of God, heaven, and the realm of humanity, earth, will become one. Then, in another of Jesus' prayers in John 17, this begins in verse 21, we hear Jesus pray that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus says, when we live in unity, the world will know that we are his disciples. What is the mystery of God's will? It is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And according to Jesus, he wants it to start with his church. Because he says if his church, if his people are living in unity with one another, it will display that they are his to the rest of the world. They'll get a glimpse at this unity before the end of time when all things are united. Paul, just so you know, this isn't just in this one verse. Later in the letter to the Ephesians, which we'll get to again in these coming months, but we see how God's will, God's desire, is for unity and how it works itself out in real time by including the Gentiles in the family of God. And that's a lot of what Ephesians is about. So when you get to the next chapter, Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this about God. He keeps telling us what God wants. He tells us the mystery of God's will. Then he says, God's purpose, Christ's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them, Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Okay, so this isn't just theoretical unity, it has profound implications on people's lives. And get this, in Ephesians 3, Paul says very clearly his own reason for writing the letter. Why he takes two chapters to get there, I don't know, but this is what he says. For this reason, I, Paul, and this is when he tells us he's in prison, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. So he's telling you, I wrote about this mystery in chapters 1 and 2. I'm going to tell you more. In reading chapters 1 and 2 then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, what is it? Is that through the Gospels, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Okay, I see it already on some of your faces. Who cares? Who cares? The only time I hear the word Gentiles in church, what does that even matter? That's great. The Gentiles get to be a part of this family of God 2,000 years ago. What does that matter for me? You might even be wondering, a step back, what even is a Gentile? Maybe you've heard that a Gentile just simply means a non-Jewish person, someone who's not ethnically Jewish. Okay, that's true, but it doesn't really have much weight or meaning to their inclusion in the family of God. Or maybe if you are a Gentile, like me, you've heard that this is good news primarily because now you get to enter a life-saving relationship with God, an option that was only open to the Jewish people prior to this. Now, that's also true. But I want to briefly give you a sense of just how radical this inclusion is. So if you read much of the Old Testament, you notice that God's chosen people, isn't that a loaded term already? That God's chosen people, the Jewish people, Israel, are given plenty of identity-forming ethics that not only religiously separate them from other nations, but sort of create this social and imaginative separation from their neighbors, because their neighbors are those who worship idols. So already, there's this sort of negative understanding of their nation, of their neighbors, which happens really quick. And if you read, again, some of the Old Testament, you'll notice this harsh language against their neighbors, against the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Girgashites. I like that one. And all of this was to help define Israel, right? Like, who are we? Who are we? Who has God said we are? Who has God said he is? Because these other nations, again, were polytheistic and they worshipped idols. God was trying to help the Jewish people develop a monotheistic, one God sort of religion. Keep them holy, keep them distinct. Now, if you go back to Genesis 12, you see that God's original plan was for Israel to be a blessing to all the nations. So originally they're supposed to bless, care for all the nations, but very quickly it turns into all the nations are our enemies. They're dangerous, either religiously, they worship strange gods, or politically, we're at war with them, we want their land, they want our land, etc., etc. What happens in the history of Israel, they get their land, eventually they get displaced into exile, and they have to live as foreigners in other lands. And one thing that's true when you have a particular culture and you're in another culture, and this is still true today, is that you cling even tighter, often, to your ethnic heritage. Why? Because you don't want to forget who you are. You don't want to forget where you come from. You don't want to forget your identity. And so this happens to many of the Israelites in exile. When the pressure on you is to conform to the broader society, it can feel like an attack on your very identity. And so it's very easy for the other person to become an outsider and for the outsider to become an enemy. Well, eventually, so the Israelites are displaced, they're exiled, a whole bunch of stuff happens, but eventually there's the Persian Edict of Cyrus, which allowed the Jews to return to Judea and pretty much live somewhat autonomously again. So imagine this being your ethnic history. You're displaced from your land. You can come back. Things are starting to look up, but it's very short-lived. What happens is the Greeks soon come on the scene with high ambitions to Hellenize their entire conquered world. They want you to become like them. This meant banning a number of practices that the Jews were told to do in their scriptures, in the Torah. Forcibly introducing pagan worship, and worst, even desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. So you feel like you finally got back in your land, and then things go terrible again. Greeks are taking over. And this results in a revolt. The most successful Jewish revolt in history. And it results in another sort of semi-autonomous Jewish kingdom that lasts for over a century. But then it doesn't last long enough, right? Eventually, who comes? The Romans. The Romans come next. This is what one scholar says about this. Then came the Roman Empire, whose rule was unprecedented in both scope and brutality. He says, quote, it set up puppet kings, fake high priests, and regional governors who mercilessly tortured and slaughtered Jewish dissidents unlike any rulers before them had. He says, you'd be hard-pressed to find another time like this in Israel's history. The temperature was nearly always at a boiling point, and not only between Jews and Romans, but also between Jews and Samaritans, Jews and Greeks, even Jews and Jews. He says, it's this world of constant fractures and identity crisis that Jesus steps into. So when you hear the word Gentile, I don't want you to just think non-Jew. I want you to think outsider. Yeah. Or you can even think like with more hostility or more disgust, like those people. And we all have our own those people. They're different for each of us, but that's more loaded with what that Gentile is like. Those people. You know them. You know who they are to you. But Paul says that the mystery of God's will, the mystery of God's will is to bring unity to all things. And that means that those people, the outsiders, the people who to the Jews' various bodies symbolize a recent history of oppression, they get invited into the family of God. Those people. Are you starting to see how the letter of Ephesians might also be for us today? Are you beginning to see why this sort of ancient piece of papyrus might mean something for the people of God today? Look, it's obvious to anyone that the church is not united. I don't just mean our church, but like the capital C church, especially the American church. Okay, if you're getting sleepy, if you're not following along too much, wake up right now. Here we go. We're going to go into a hot button issue, okay? So either get excited or brace yourself. We're going there, all right? Now, I want you to know this before I share this. I'm simply sharing my testimony as a Christian human living in Andersonville in this day and age. Okay, here's my experience 2 weeks ago. I got a letter in the mail from a Christian magazine, one that I actually used to read, that was trying to get me to resubscribe. You ever get those letters, you know? And this one in particular started by saying that, quote, transgenderism and multiculturalism are progressive ideologies that are ruining America and destroying the church. But don't worry, our magazine stands by the truth, and we're not afraid to speak it. Subscribe now and save 10%. True story. That same week, our church has a booth set up at the farmer's market up the street. Great farmer's market. And there's an older woman walking around. Someone had given her like a paper fan. Another church had given it to her. She's, you know, cooling herself off. And the fan says on it, just three words, God is trans. Do you see the massive divide? One part of the church is saying that transgenderism is literally destroying America. The other side is saying that the very nature of God is trans. That is a big divide. It's obviously, this is a very divisive topic, okay? So stay with me. I know that it is. And people have very different views on it. The problem is that each side is often way too quick to simply dismiss the other as non-Christian or un-Christian or couldn't possibly be a part of the family of God. The magazine that I mentioned. Well, those people aren't Christians. They're fear-mongering, transphobic bigots. Or whatever church made that pro-trans fan at the farmer's market, those people aren't Christians. They're just woke, liberal, elite, progressive, left ideologues. There's a divide here. And I'm just using this as one example, okay? And in some ways it makes sense that we're divided over gender and sexuality. I mean, the word itself, sexuality, comes from that Latin root word sacare, meaning to cut or divide. The idea was men and women cut, separated from each other. Still today, sexuality divides us extremely. But you do realize that just as strong as you might feel about whatever the either side is to your stance on the issue, including politics, including human sexuality, however strong you feel about those people, during the days that Paul's letter was written to the Ephesians, the divide, that feeling of disgust, was just as strong towards the Gentiles. If you go back and read a lot of the New Testament, you'll notice it's talking about this stuff all the time. And it seems strange to us because we think, who cares that Gentiles are invited in? But all over the book of Acts, there's all these issues. Who gets to be a part of this? What do they have to do? How do they have to change? Can they really be a part? Can I talk to them this way or that way? What do they have to do? And all over, Galatians is this whole thing where Paul is intense to that church there because of how they're putting on extra things to the Gentile people. And all over Ephesians, which we'll get into, it's all about this thing. So much so that Paul says the mystery of God's will is that he's uniting these kinds of people. But how on earth, this is what the New Testament's asking, is there going to be a new community, a new humanity, the people of Jesus that combines Jews and Gentiles, the chosen people and those people? How in the world can these two people groups worship and live life together in any peaceful and meaningful way that is meant to mirror God and Jesus and the Trinity towards others? So when Paul talks about this, we saw the word a bunch of times already in Ephesians 1 and 3. When Paul talks about unity, he uses the word mystery. He uses the word mystery. He says it's the mystery of God's will. Why? Well, I think there's no other way. There's no other way to address the kind of unity that God imagines for his church than the concept of mystery. Unity requires mystery. You know what doesn't require mystery? Uniformity. And some of you maybe even are like, when I mention the word unity, you're kind of like having a trigger effect or a backlash, because to you, unity has been taught as uniformity. Everyone must believe the exact same things about everything all the time. Sounds nice, but is that actually a feasible and fruitful way to manage difference? Uniformity. No. Even in a community that seems like they have uniformity, it just means people don't actually express or share their doubts or concerns or opinions or differences. This sort of community, one of uniformity, is where people know that they don't agree with the stated beliefs sometimes, but they're expected to be quiet about it, just say, yeah, I believe what the church believes, sure. This creates an intellectual and moral dilemma for people with too much integrity to lie or play along with the game. I don't want that kind of church. Uniformity doesn't actually require mystery. You know what else doesn't require mystery? Division. I don't understand you, so I'll separate from you. Or I don't agree with you, so I'll separate from you. Neither division nor uniformity require mystery. Unity requires mystery. Now, mystery is a loaded word, and I don't just mean what we often think of by mystery, like a puzzle to figure out, or an enigma, or conundrum, or riddle, or a sort of hidden secret. And I also don't just mean something that is difficult or impossible to understand. Theologically speaking, mystery, the way that Paul uses it, can be understood as a truth that human beings cannot discover except from revelation, and even after revelation, that truth exceeds their comprehension. The way Richard Rohr defines it, he says, mystery is not something that you cannot understand, but it is something that is endlessly understandable. It's multi-layered and pregnant with meaning and never totally admits to closure or resolution. Mystery doesn't allow you to control it, to say, I've got it all figured out, I've got the final word. Doesn't mean you can't know anything about it. It's quite the opposite. It invites you to know more and more each day, right? So rather than mystery being something that closes you off from it or allows you to dominate over it, it invites you into more and more of it. The truth is, there's really no Christianity without mystery. All of like the key doctrines of the church require us to grapple with mystery. How about the Trinity? You familiar with that one? The doctrine of the Trinity says that God is one. No, it says that God is three. Wait a minute. There's one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Son is God, the Father is God. This is mystery. Doesn't mean you can't know any of it. You should. The Trinity is a profound, beautiful doctrine we should press into, but you're never going to fully comprehend it, which means you cannot control it, which means you are in humility to it. This is mystery. Or the doctrine of hypostatic union. That's a fun one, right? This is the doctrine that says that Jesus is fully, completely, totally, 100% human, flesh and blood, bones, just like me, just like you. And simultaneously, God is 100% divine, God, holy, other. Somehow he is transcendence, which is outside, other, away, and immanence, which is right here at the same time. That's mystery. How about the central aspect of our faith, the cross of Christ? On the cross, the creator of the universe breathed his last breath. The worst thing that could possibly happen happened. And yet, it is the best thing that could possibly have happened, because it ushers in the beginning of the redemption of all things, including you, if you want it, and me. This is mystery. It's endless knowability. Keep pressing into it. Mystery often involves what I'm describing here, paradox, right? Things that are seemingly opposed or contradictory, but somehow they come together. That sounds a lot like unity. The reality is, in the West in particular, we haven't been trained in mystery. We haven't been trained in that kind of knowing, that kind of thinking, that kind of doing relationship with God. Richard Rohr talks about this. He says in the West, we're dualistic thinkers, often, which means we're trained to think in binaries. He gives the example of short or tall. You could say black or white, Protestant, Catholic, Jew or Gentile. He says when you're a two-year-old, he was talking to someone who taught him this. When you're a two-year-old, the only way you can conceptually understand tall is in relation to short. Like, that's the only way you're going to grasp it. That person's short and they're not tall. Okay, I get it. Short, tall, difference. We need that kind of thing when you're two. It's super helpful. Helps us understand things, make meaning. The problem with short versus tall is as we grow up, we realize there's not just short or tall. How would I define each person in the room? Are you short or tall? Well, compared to this person or that, short or... There's a huge spectrum and gradation between short and tall. So to say that there's either short or tall, there's only the dualism, there's only the binary, is actually not true. But as adults, we often keep this way of thinking because it gives us a sense of control. Remember, with mystery, it's beyond our comprehension. We cannot control it. If there's only one or the other, we can control the situation. If we can understand something quickly, which is always easy when there's only two options, we can control it. And that helps to mitigate all the fear that's in our lives. But as soon as you divide something like that in a binary, in your mind, there's always one that's better. You might not be thinking about it, but there's one that's better than the other. And so you can quickly make a judgment on someone. I'm tall. I'm 6'3". This past weekend, I ran into a guy who was 6'7". I didn't like him. He was taller than me. I had to look up. I'm not used to that. People aren't taller than me. That doesn't fit into my understanding of reality. Not having to look up. But we do this kind of judging all the time with people, right? Whether we're aware of it or not. Sometimes it's playful, it's fine. Other times it can be harmful, right? We take something and we split and divide and judge. Are they Christian or not? Are they the same ethnicity as me or not? Are they a man or a woman, or can I not tell? Are they wearing the same kind of clothes as me? Do they come from a similar socioeconomic place as me? How did they vote? Do they like country music? Some of those are okay to judge people based on. When we can allow ourselves to incorporate mystery, it doesn't destroy difference. It's not trying to make everyone the same and say, oh, I guess I'll be with you because we're the same. But it creates space for difference. It doesn't mean that you can't think through something logically and come up with a judgment that you disagree with about that person. It doesn't mean you just have to agree with everything or can never share your opinions or anything like that. But it allows space for those opinions to be shared in a way that's actually mutually edifying and forming us into the person of Christ. Here's the thing. If we cannot become acquainted with mystery, we will never do well with unity. Not really, anyways. Okay. So what do we do? How do we practice unity? How do we grow in an appreciation and comfort for mystery? Well, stay tuned for the next 4 months in the book of Ephesians. Here's what I want to end with. When God wants to be known by us, and he does, he deals with us in mystery. Because mystery is how any relationship with a living thing works. As soon as you've got it fully, completely comprehended and figured out, you don't need to interact with it anymore. I've known Sarah, my wife, for 15, 16 years. She's sick right now, but she's going to drop off Shepherd, my son, so that we can still play in the welcome back to school games thing. Okay, but she's sick. Anyways, I've known her for 15 years, and there's still so much more of me, so much more of her for me to discover, right? And look, if there's unknown aspects of a person that I sleep next to every single night, imagine the unknown aspects of God. I get to discover more about God because I'm in relationship with Him. You get to discover more about God if you approach God as mystery. That's embracing the mystery. And now, if I've ever preached a good sermon, it always involves a Eugene Peterson quote. Here's his. We know a thing, a truth, a person, only in relationship. There's a great deal of impersonal knowledge available. There is no impersonal wisdom. We truly know something only by entering it, knowing it from the inside, lovingly embracing it. That is what wisdom is. Truth assimilated and digested. We truly know something only by entering it, knowing it from the inside, lovingly embracing it. There is no knowing God without mystery. Together, in worship, let us behold the mystery of God, who is love. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.